And let's read from verse 7 to verse 13. After Paul has made it clear that we have died to the law through the body of Christ, he says this: "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray together and ask God to help us both to understand this, but also let's ask him to change us by this word. Let's pray. Lord, there are some significant, even surprising and somewhat difficult things that you tell us here. Lord, we want to understand them, and we need your help to do that. But Lord, we also know that what is taught us here is not merely interesting, it's not merely helpful. It is life-changing, because by your word, you change our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would do nothing short of that. We ask that you would change us by your great word. Through your truth, leading us, Lord, to give up on ourselves and to throw ourselves fully, completely, and joyfully onto Jesus, who provides all we need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So two big points I want us to grab onto right at the start this morning. Two big points. The law is not the problem. But then secondly, it's also not the solution. The law is not the problem, but it's also not the solution. The law is not the problem. And we need to know that, because what Paul has said right at the start of Romans 7 was shocking, no doubt, to the original hearers, but also shocking to us, that we have to die to the law. We have to escape the law. Ironically, we need to die to the law to begin obeying the law. It's the irony there. But the shock comes in the fact that we have to escape the law. God's good law, we have to die to it. And so Paul has to make clear that even though this is the case, even though we need to escape the law in a very and very important sense, we don't escape the law because the law is the problem. The law is not the problem. Verse 7, right there, what shall we say? That the law is sin? That the law is the problem? By no means. But Paul wants to make equally clear that the law, even though it's not the problem, it's also not the solution to the problem. It's not the solution to the problem. And we're going to camp out on those facts just for a minute longer. The law is not the problem, but it's also not the solution to our problem. And then we're going to move into thinking about why that's the case. Why is it the case that the law is not the solution? And then finally, we're going to get to the real solution. The real solution. Now, think about this with me. The law is not the problem, but it's also not the solution, is a really rather, I would say, this may sound like it's overblown, like I'm going a little bit too far here, but I don't think I am. That's a really revolutionary statement to say that the law is not the solution. That's a uniquely Christian thing to say, because we are wired to embrace law. We are wired to embrace rules, standards, as the solution to our problems and as the way to find meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in life. If there's a problem, our first gut reaction is to come up with some law, some rule, some standard that can stop the problem, that can solve the problem. So you're too fat, what do you need? A diet. And what is a diet? Nothing if not a set of rules, a standard. Don't eat this. Only eat that. Now, the diet example, that illustration shows that being wired to see law as the solution to our problems has a basis in some truth, right? I mean, laws are, in many ways, in various circumstances, incredibly helpful. In a lot of ways, in a lot of circumstances, a law is a solution, at least in part. And so we're tempted, because laws can be helpful, standards are necessary in certain contexts, we're tempted then to look to law and embrace law, to embrace rules as the solution to our all problems. We're wired for that. And this is the case not only when it comes to how we solve problems, but laws and standards are also what we look to when it comes to how we gain fulfillment and how we achieve self-worth. Most approaches to life, I think, most approaches to life say that in order to be fulfilled, in order to have self-worth, you have to achieve. You have to accomplish. You have to pass a test. You have to prove yourself. I mean, think about it. What are you worth if you don't achieve something? And even if the law you follow or the achievement you are after at first glance looks to be like an abandonment of all standards and laws. For example, common in our day is the idea that you need to not worry about the standards and the laws and all the rules and norms that society lays out for you. And you need to understand that your fulfillment and your self-worth, it comes from you just being you. You need to be great by expressing who you are. Just be yourself. Just express who you are. And at first glance, that looks like you're abandoning law as the solution, and you are just embracing freedom, but you're not. If you embrace the idea that you can give up on social norms and traditional sets of values, and you can just go with the idea of expressing who you are, you're really just trading one law for another. You're trading one law for another, because think about it. If you go with the idea that you just need to be great by expressing who you are, you first have to discover who you are. And that's not necessarily an easy assignment. That's quite a burden to really figure out who you truly are. And then secondly, you need to manifest that in a meaningful way. You are required to bring it to expression. So if you think who you are is a nerd, I'm a smart person, I'm an intellectual, you have to, guess what? You have to be smart. You have to pass the tests. You have to get the particular job. You have to, I don't know, go even down a really pathetic route, you still find law. You have to conquer the level in the video game to get the applause and acclaim from your other online friends, right? I mean, it might be a silly law, it's still a law, it's still a standard. If you're the overachiever, you have to achieve. You got to get the grades. You got to check all the boxes. If you're the pretty girl, you have to remain good looking. It's an incredible burden. So you see, we never really, even in the name of rejecting law for the sake of finding freedom, we're really just constantly trading one set of rules for another set because we are wired to think that law is the solution. But the Christian faith comes along and says, no, law is not the problem, but it's also not the solution. It's not the solution to our deepest problems. We cannot overcome our deepest problems and find satisfaction and worth by our achieving, by conforming to a set of rules or accomplishing certain tasks. And the Christian faith says that about the law of God. In other words, the Christian faith doesn't say the law is not the solution because you guys get the law wrong. The Christian faith says God's law, the perfect law, the law you were designed and made to obey, the law that is good for you to obey, the law that God still wants you to obey, that good and perfect law is not the solution. Much less all the silly ones you make up. God's law is not the solution. Unlike any other path, the Christian faith, it's the only way of life. It's the only path that says what you most need is received. It's not achieved. What you most need is received. It's not achieved. The solution to your greatest problem is not law. And why is that the case? Law is not the problem, but it's also not the solution. Why? It's not the solution because of the nature of the problem. Because of the nature of the problem. The problem above all problems, the problem behind all problems, is the problem of our sin. And Paul's going to talk about that. That's what he's getting at in our passage. Why does the law not work at the solution as a solution? Because of sin. Because of the nature of sin. And to understand what Paul is getting at here, we need to realize that sin is not in the first place, as we talked about earlier in the service, it's not in the first place just a violation of a set of rules. It's a failure to love. It's a failure to love God. It's a failure to live in the love of God. And it's a failure to love each other as we should. Our greatest problem, when we say our greatest problem is sin, we're saying our greatest problem is a problem of love, which is to say our desires are twisted up, are all mixed up, and our desires are ultimately selfish and self-destructive. You don't love God like you should. You don't live in his love. You don't love others like you should. Because your desires are all turned in towards you. My desires are selfish desires at their root, and I'm locked in this sin, this selfish, self-directed, self-destructive desires. So, in other words, sin is not just mistakes, as in, oops, I spilled the milk. Or, oh, yeah, what was I thinking? 2 + 2 = 5? That was my mistake. Just a little goof up. Sin isn't mistakes, and it's not just violating a standard. It is that. It's a mistake. It is violating a standard, but it's not just that. It's not just, oops, I got the math problem wrong. It's not just, oh, I was speeding a little bit. Sorry, officer. Just a little violation of that standard. You know, I wasn't paying enough attention. Sin is a pursuit directed and fueled by selfish love. A pursuit directed and fueled by selfish love. And our sin problem is so bad, and here's what Paul's getting at. Our sin problem is so bad. Those desires are so twisted up and selfish that when the good law comes along and says, don't, our sin wakes up and says, oh, yes, I will. When the good law comes along and says, don't, our sin wakes up and it gets active. Look at verse 7 and 8 of our passage. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, it's not the problem, but Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known. And he's talking, I wouldn't have known experientially at this deep level that I came to discover. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then note this, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Listen to that language, seizing an opportunity. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So far from the law keeping sin in check, the law stirs up sin. Because the law is the problem? No. Because the sin problem is so bad that when confronted with the good law, the sin is only stirred up by the law. Sin uses the law, in other words, to express itself. Now, does this mean that Paul wasn't a sinner before this encounter with the law? Does it mean we're going along nice and happy and holy, and then the law comes along, and then suddenly sometime in our life we become a sinner? No, when Paul describes himself in verse 9 through 11, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He's most likely speaking according to his experience, according to his understanding and his experience of being confronted with the law and realizing the depth of his selfishness by how his sin reacted to the law. So he's saying, I thought I was alive, and then the law came and it stirred up my sin, and I realize I'm doomed. I realized how locked in sin I was. The sinner is already dead when he encounters God's law, but that state of being dead in sin, in other words, is confirmed and experienced by the encounter the sinner has with the law, because the law gives the sin opportunity to express itself. Now let's think of some examples of this. Paul gives the example of coveting, so we can kind of run with that. And let's think of how our sin uses the law as an opportunity to express itself in two ways. The first way we could call the way of forbidden fruit. And the second way we could call it discovered desires. Let's think about forbidden fruit. What is the allure of forbidden fruit? The allure, the attractiveness of forbidden fruit is in the fact that it's forbidden. And, you know, obviously, I didn't come up with that language, forbidden fruit, right? We're all perfectly familiar with it. Why are we perfectly familiar with it? Because we all get it. We all understand that we didn't know how bad we wanted the cookie till mom said, you can't have the cookie. Then we really wanted the cookie. Forbidden fruit, that idea that once something is forbidden because of our sinfulness, it becomes really attractive. Where does that take us back to? It takes us back to the garden, right? Where we understand that with the experience of Eve, our sin has a way of wanting to express our independence against God by rebelling against something he says, just for the sake of rebelling against it, because we want to express our independence. So think about Eve's experience in the garden. God had put Adam and Eve in the garden, and the situation they were in was one of absolute abundance. He said, you can eat of any tree of the garden. Now, this was a big garden. It was watered by huge rivers. The amount of fruit they had access to was tremendous. There was no lack of fruit. They had all the fruit they could ever eat. And if God had not said of the one particular tree, you shall not eat of it, I'm speculating here, but go with me on this. It's very possible if God had not said of the one tree, you shall not eat of it, it's possible that they would have never eaten of it. Now, why is that possible? Because God filled the garden with good trees full of good fruit. So they would have been eating themselves fat and running around as they were naked. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, and I quote him on this because it's Sinclair Ferguson, so I can get away with it if I'm quoting him on this, right? He says, to paraphrase God, run around in the garden naked and have a bunch of babies. Right? That's how good this garden was. That's how much freedom they had. So they could just run around naked, having a bunch of babies, eating all the fruit they could get their hands on. And there was a chance, if God had not said, of the one tree, don't eat it, they would have never eaten it. They just wouldn't have gotten around to it. They wouldn't have stumbled across it. Why does Eve eat of it? She eats it as a declaration that she has a right to it. She ate it because God said not to. But after a conference with the serpent, she looked at it and saw that it was good. And how could God say not to eat of this good thing? If it's good, I've got a right to eat of it. And so she ate it. Wasn't because she was hungry. It wasn't because she didn't have other good options. She said, I'm going to do this because not doing it is keeping me from something that I should have a right to. So you see, the law comes and our rebellion against God, our love for self over God and neighbor gets stirred up by that. And it says, oh yeah, you say no, I say yes, precisely because you say no, because I'm declaring independence. The way of the forbidden fruit. The law stirs up sin, or sin takes opportunity by the law to express itself. Also, in terms of discovered desires, and these things are related. I'm just calling it something slightly different because it comes at us from a different angle. It happens when being confronted with the law stirs up our hidden desires. In other words, confrontation with the law makes us realize how deeply we desire something. We've been desiring it all along, but it makes us realize how deeply we desire that. And when we're told we can't have it, we dig in and we say, no, I will have this. I will not let this go. I will keep this. And we see that example in Scripture in the story of the rich young ruler, don't we? For example, look it up later, read it. It's great. Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. This guy that we label the rich young ruler because one passage calls him rich, the other ruler, the other young, and so we put it all together. We call him the rich young ruler. And what that meant is this was a young man, rich young, who was rich, and he was a ruler. What did that mean? He was probably a leader in the synagogue, or he held some position of authority, right? Which means, think about it, he held a position of authority and had acquired great wealth at a very young age. That doesn't happen by accident. That means this kid, this young man, had it all together. This was a guy that was talented, that was driven, and that was incredibly capable. And he was respected in the community because of that. They honored him because God must be on his side. Look, he's got to be doing everything right. Look how well his life is running. Look at all the wealth that he's accumulated for himself. And in the eyes of the Jews at that time, reading the Old Testament, they were to say, God is blessing him for his obedience. He would have thought, I'm blessed for my obedience. He did, in fact. Because this rich young ruler, this guy who's got it all together, is succeeding, well-respected, comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what he's doing is just checking in to make sure. He thinks he's got it right, just making sure. Just making sure he's got it right. And Jesus says, well, you call me good teacher. No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. And he lists out a couple. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Right? Don't lie. And what does the rich young ruler say in response? He says, all these I've kept since my youth. I'm the rich young ruler after all, right? I'm the guy in the community. Look at all that I've done. And as far as he could tell, this rich young ruler, he wasn't lying to Jesus. He thought about his life. He never cheated on his wife. Never, you know, never swindled a business partner. He had it all together. He'd done everything, he thought. And we're told Jesus looks at him and says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. And what is Jesus doing there? Well, it's been said, and I think this is the right interpretation. What Jesus is doing there is he's skipping down to the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. The one that Paul cites. And Jesus is saying, actually, you've got a covet problem, and it's found in how much you love your wealth and your social position. So here's what the 10th commandment for you really means, you rich young man. It means you need to give up that wealth you're clinging to and love your neighbors with it, and then come, leaving your powerful position in the community, and come follow me. And what happens? We're told a young man, shocked, sad, and silent, turns and walks away. He couldn't do that. He wouldn't do what Christ had asked of him. And what's happening there is that the man turns away because that confrontation with the law forced him to make a choice and thus revealed how tightly he held on to his wealth. In other words, Jesus brought the law to push, and when the push came to shove, the young man realized, no, I'm not going to do that. No, not that. That revelation of the law forced him, for perhaps the first time in his life, to say explicitly to God, no, I won't do that. Sin, taking the opportunity by the law, expressed itself and manifested itself. The law is not the problem, but it's also not the solution. And it's not the solution because of the nature of the problem. Our sin is so entrenched and it's so determined that the law only provides opportunity for it to express ourselves. We cannot look to the law. We cannot look to ourselves. The solution must be received, not achieved. The only solution, in other words, is Jesus. We have to feel that. We have to know that. The only solution is Jesus. But he is the perfect and complete solution. Notice how Paul ends this chapter, Romans 7. He makes it clear that our only hope is to receive. Look at verse 24. Look, jump down at the end of the chapter. After further wrestling with his sin, which we'll look at next week, look at what he says in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is how bad I am. This is how entrenched in sin I am. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, Paul is crying out from a place of no hope in himself. He must receive rescue. He knows he can't achieve it on his own. Wretched man that I am. Think of the question. Who will deliver me from this body of death. That question, you turn it to a statement. I cannot deliver myself. So who's going to do it? Because it's not me. I'm wretched. And all of us need to get to that place. Kids, we want you guys, you younger people who've grown up in the church, we want you to get to that place. Of knowing how bad you are. And you'll have to forgive us sometimes, us older people. You'll have to forgive us as parents. I'm going to speak on behalf of all the parents here. We act like we have it together far more than we actually do. And I'm a professional at this, right? I got to act like I got it together. I need to have it at least somewhat together to maintain my office. But don't let it deceive you. Although I hope I'm an example to you, right? If you knew my desires, as one Scottish Presbyterian pastor from 200 years ago said to a woman who came up to him and said, I revere and respect you so much. I want nothing more than for my young son to grow up and be like you. And he said, woman, if you knew what was in my heart, you would grab your son, run away screaming. And I don't know what happened after that. She probably went away. Maybe not screaming, but she probably went away. Look, the fact is, all of us, we have to start from the foundational confession that we are wretched. And God doesn't leave us there, but he never in this life takes us beyond a place of only receiving, of needing him so desperately that we receive and need to receive more and more and more. We all need to get to that place, and our desire as a church for each other and for our neighbors and for our children is to get to that place where they say, I can't achieve it. The law's not my solution. We got to be there to be ready to receive. But guess what we get to receive when we come to Jesus? We receive a perfect and full solution to our greatest problem. Look at what Paul says right after those heart-wrenching words, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Listen to what he says. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God, which is to say, God has done it. Who will deliver me? I can't deliver myself. I've got to receive it. I can't achieve it. Whenever I encounter the law left to myself and my sinfulness, my sin is only stirred up further. Who's going to deliver me? And then he erupts, thanks be to God. God has done it. Not might do it. Not will do it in the future. God has done it. You can thank him now. He's provided a full and complete deliverance. We're no longer trapped in our sin. We're no longer crushed on it. We're no longer dead, and we no longer need to achieve because it's all been achieved for us and provided to us in Jesus. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Stop trying to achieve and just receive Jesus. And amazingly, when we live as receivers, when our central identity is Jesus and what he's done, Jesus begins to change us. When we stop seeing the law as the solution, when we die to it as the solution, when we run to Jesus, he is such a complete and full and amazing Savior that he actually begins to change us at the level of our desires. And in this life, it's small compared to what it's going to be, right? It's small for now, but the change is real. And so wonderfully, when we are receiving from Jesus, The law that wasn't the solution becomes our desire because we love Jesus who so perfectly loved us. And we begin, little by little, to actually obey this law and to respond to it differently. But that happens because, crying out as wretched people, we've received Jesus and we're living not as achievers, we're living as receivers. May it be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. God, thank you for reminding us of how deep our problem is so that we would run from the false solutions, the solution that's just native to us and natural to us that doesn't provide solution. And once again, be a people that look to you and the work of your Son and look to him alone and find in him all that we need. And we thank you, God, that you've given all we need in Jesus. You've given us all we need and more, in fact. When we start receiving, we can't stop receiving, not only because our need remains, but because you just keep providing more and more, and we come to know in greater detail and depth the sufficiency and the glory and the extent of what you give, and we keep on basking in your gifts, and we keep on receiving. May we be that way, Lord. May we be a people that are marked as receivers. And then, Lord, as you give, and we ask this because you've promised it, keep changing us and keep helping us to be a people that love your law because it's a good standard, not as the solution, but as a way for us to live properly before you in gratitude and in thankfulness for what you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.